Now we're going to look in the second letter to the Thessalonians, and let's read in the first chapter. We're going to major in the second chapter, and I'm reminded as you're turning to the place of those words of Dr. Graham Scroggie, that creedless conduct and conductor's creed are both alike heresies. By that, of course, he was saying that if you say it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you behave that's important, you're wrong. And if you say it doesn't matter how you behave, it's what you believe that's important, you're wrong. Both must be held together. And in these epistles, they are held in equipoise all the way. What I believe affects how I behave. And we have been emphasizing this at no short end, have we? In the Second Thessalonian letter, and reading from the King James Version, we're reading in the first chapter of verse 2, then the second chapter and the concluding words of chapter 3. Paul and Silvanus in chapter 1 and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all to each other aboundeth. That spiritual excellence, through it was coming, he could report back and review the situation as it had progressed from his first letter and state with glowing terms the way in which their faith and love had continued to abound. At verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And I'm not going to proceed further there, because our brother will be taking this tonight in relation to the question of tribulation and the great tribulation. Suffice to say that tribulation does test the caliber of the testimony of the saints. It does. At chapter 2. Chapter 2, reading at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ, or as it's better translated, the day of the Lord is at hand or is present. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he whom now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. But they should all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, at the conclusion of the epistle, at verse 14 of chapter 3, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In the second letter, the apostle is correcting certain problems that had arisen from his first letter and also from the situation that had arisen from a false report that these Thessalonians had got hold of. He mentions it in chapter 2. I suppose that's the problem that we still have today. People who say that the biblical revelation is not complete and they've got a word from somewhere else. And it's very instructive that it's usually in terms of prophecy that people come up with either a date or a name. How many of you have bandied about, for instance, Henry Kissinger's name as, Mystery 666 and all the rest of this nonsense? Because that's what it is, isn't it? The Bible doesn't in any way identify this person in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, does he? We've got to be on our toes, because people can bring us a word and we accept it, and no wonder we become shaken when it doesn't turn out that way. And so we throw out the baby with the bathwater, as it were. What we're really doing is throwing out the Bible with our distorted view that we got from some other Tom, Dick, or Harry. And that won't do, will it? We need to look carefully at the Holy Scriptures and consider the Word of God, the Word written, for our edification and for our learning, lest we be turned aside by some oral utterance, by some tract that's been written from some book that supposes, in the minds of the believers, to be the Bible. You must not let yourself forget, as I do not let myself forget, Augustine's famous dictum. He said, I often find the Bible the best commentary on the commentaries. We need to have it. He said that in the 3rd century. How much more would he have said it in the 20th? That's the issue, isn't it? People who will place emphasis on anything that happens to come into their mind through the hearing or through the seeing of some letter or some book or some tract. Well, let's look at the epistle and see what the apostle was actually correcting. In chapter 1, he was correcting the matter of their persecution, which I said I wasn't going to spend much time on, and fair enough, because our brother will tonight. They thought the persecutions that they were going through because of this ill report was the Great Tribulation. That tribulation of which the Bible says is unprecedented in world history, as never having happened before and never ever having happened subsequent. They thought they were in it. As a true faithful pastor teacher, he firstly commends them. Their faith and love has increased. It has abounded. What he can say that's good about them, he does say. That does not mean to say that he's dealing with them dishonestly. A good way to win a hearing is to commend people in terms of what you can commend them. And then you come to terms with that which you can't commend. Take chapter 11. In this I commend you. It would have been good if that had been said before we got into the hassles about the first half of the chapter, wouldn't it? The apostle was actually commending them in terms of the traditions that they'd got hold of and were holding fast, these Corinthians. The second part of chapter 11 says, in this I commend you not. Far better to win a hearing and to come through in terms of that hearing right at the outset. Now then, he tells them that there will be a recompense which God is going to give them and also give their opponents. far, if we're going to look at this question of recompense, it's cut both ways. The sword of God is two-edged. And if the believer is separated from the unbeliever, the believer will receive his due reward, and so will the unbeliever. And that reward is a fearsome reward in terms of this chapter. People say that the apostle doesn't speak anything about hell. He doesn't need to. He uses the same terminology, though. He talks about an eternal punishment and an eternal banishment from the Lord. That's it, isn't it? Now, what does he do? At the conclusion of chapter 1, he prays for them. And he prays that they may be counted worthy of that calling wherewith they have been called. Again, he's relating doctrine to life. He's saying what you do believe does affect how you behave. Now in chapter 2, just looking over the actual book, if this correction needed in terms of the persecution that they were facing, there was also correction needed concerning prophecy. Their prophetical outlook had become distorted, it had become twisted, and there needed to be correction. Firstly, he has to face up to those who had made false claims. Then he has to state the true condition and course of the age in its climax. And then he comes to the fact that, all right, having answered their problems that had made them go from foot to foot, as it were, that they needed to go on and believe in consistency and in a true testimony to their God and Savior, that there would be no doubts about the stand they had made for Christ at Thessalonica. Now in chapter 3, correction concerning practice. If persecution brings out either the best or worst in us, and if we're uncertain in the midst of persecution because we don't know what to believe, no wonder we end up doing what we think we ought to do. Or if you like it, doing our own thing. This is what certainly was happening in the Thessalonian situation. Firstly, he asked for their prayerful confidence in them, that the word of the Lord may speed along and be glorified, for all men do not have the faith. And then he turns to the practical consequences of their waffling and wavering and wobbling concerning prophecy. He gets down to these idle people. Idlers. I suppose we'd call them today religious hippies, would we? People who sponged on the situation. He gave them an example, of course, in that when he came to Thessalonica, he worked with his own hands. He said, not that he didn't have the right to your support, but he said so that the false teachers that were following us would have no grounds. We worked with our own hands. But it's a very interesting thing that when the churches did support them, they did not need to work with their own hands. There's a very interesting balance in this business. And too many Christian assemblies and Christian churches are trying to get out of it. They say, come, serve amongst us and adopt the Pauline approach. Now, Paul's approach was the exception. It was not the rule. 1 Corinthians 9 shows us. He came and he worked with his own hands, but it was the exception. The Lord Jesus ordained that those that preach the gospel should live of it. And it is the responsibility of the church to see that they are supported. Now, if you think I'm getting too close to the bone, I've lived in another country and I'm now living in yours. And I am very well aware that there's some very big differences between New Zealand and Australia. Very big differences. I shall not say any more at the present time. Later on, I shall experience the whole total situation here. It's early days yet. But I assure you that I am aware, after coming and going for 10 years, of some major differences in this area of Christian work and Christian support. Big differences. Big differences in the number of missionaries that we have from New Zealand compared with the number you have from Australia. Big differences in that you have about 50 more assemblies in Australia than we have in New Zealand. And yet our ratio is about 1 to 5, isn't it? In terms of missionary, what's gone on, my brethren? Are we not only mercenary-minded, but we're no longer missionary-minded? That's the issue, isn't it? And we've got missionaries who no longer want to become missionaries because they say, we will not be supported, we will starve. Shame on you! Shame on you! Is this the testimony of Christ? Well, history has gone to redress quite a few things, of course. Quite a few things. Another problem, of course, that I am aware of, and I said I wasn't going to pursue it. I'm getting the ginger up, and that's not a good thing. The distinction that I sense and have done for a decade now in coming and going from Australia, that home workers are different people from overseas workers. Whoever made this distinction? If a man is called of God and commended by an assembly, he is a missionary under God to be supported by the Church of God, whether in Australia or in Timbuktu. It's you that's made the false dichotomy. It's you that said that home workers are second-class citizens that can live on the pickings of the barrel. For years the reputation has been that overseas workers are supported by Australians. Home workers starve. Is that right? It is not right. It is a disgrace to the name of God and to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. That cannot continue, my brethren. It cannot continue. And you will find that the likes of me can be very, very outspoken if it's necessary. I haven't even got the ginger up yet. Personal conclusion. He thanks God that a work of grace has been done in their hearts. It's true they're persecuted. It's true they're waffling in terms of their prophetic outlook. It's true that their practical testimony amongst some of them has begun to falter. But he still thanks God that they're brethren and they can admonish one another and still be brethren, just as I have been doing to you. We're still brethren in Christ. He can speak about the Lord of peace, ministering to them, giving them peace always by all means. Then he states, lest any think that the letter is a forgery, he puts in his signature. This should have alerted us concerning the Hebrew letter, shouldn't it? These people that have argued for so long that Paul wrote Hebrews, there's no signature from Paul in the Hebrew letter. You've got to get round that by saying that that was the earliest letter he wrote. Probably the Galatian was, but there's no doubt that the Thessalonian letters were very early in his correspondence, and his signature goes in. But in the Hebrew letter, no suggestion of a signature. In fact, the second chapter suggests that the writer is a second generation Christian. So I should recommend that to you, for you to read. You will say, but isn't it Pauline in its doctrine and in its philosophy? Of course it is. But that's different from saying that Paul actually wrote it. He doesn't say so. There's no signature attached to it whatsoever. It remains anonymous to this very day. But there's no doubt that all, without exception, have to come to terms, whether they're liberal, modernistic, or whoever, that the Thessalonian letters were certainly written by Paul. This signature of his, no counterfeit is going to write in a statement such as he writes in at this point. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, and in went his own writing. They would know it was no forgery, it was the truth. Well now, we're in the second chapter, and that's what we want to look at particularly. There are certain things that arise in this second chapter that need to be clearly straightened out. Firstly, he rebuts the error. It may have been that they had mistaken, as he says in verse 2, that you be soon not shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit. And this word, of course, can simply mean that there was a claimed prophecy, some prophecy, whether or not it was the first Thessalonian letter that they hadn't got quite straightened out in their mind. Their problem was this. They said, or they had heard, that the day of the Lord had already started. It had already begun. It had already commenced. And yet they weren't sure that they'd got quite Paul's message. In chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5 of the 1 Thessalonian letter, he had certainly come to terms with the truth of the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus. No one can read 1 Thessalonians and not be faced with the fact that the hope of the church was the imminent return of Jesus Christ. They lived not between their natural birth and death, but between their new birth and the Lord's return. This was the perspective of the church, this problem. They may have not really understood what he had said, and therefore this could be the problem. But it could have been that the problem was very much like we have today, that people say, most unadvisedly, that, you know, God hasn't said it all. There's something more to be said. Outside of the Bible, of course, extra-biblical revelation, not that which lies within it, that which comes from without, that God hasn't said it all. You know, 20 centuries have gone by, and the first century now is a bit antiquated. God's got something new to say. And so, we get people who have additional revelations that they claim are the last word. All other words, of course, are superseded. There is the last word. There can't be any other. So you have this problem. And the apostle may either be talking in terms of the distortion of his first epistle, and therefore their misunderstanding of, or of another person who had risen up with a supposed prophecy that did not have its basis in the apostolic scriptures, and therefore in the messianic writings. There, of course, is the second problem that arose of a report. Someone had said, this is what Paul does really teach. Now I say to people, I don't mind you quoting me, but woe betide you if you misquote me. I have to say that, and you might think, well, that's not kind. You're not saying that as a Christian. I'm afraid I am saying it as a Christian, but I do know this, that people quote me and misquote me around the country and in other lands, and then when I have to go there, I have quite a gauntlet to run through of leading brethren saying, do you teach this? Of course, I don't do anything of the kind. Well, we've had a report. Well, where do you stand? And I remember on one occasion coming to Australia, one elder pummeled me with questions for 3 days. Non-stop. Morning, dinner, and tea, wasn't the word for it. The only way I could stop him was saying, brother, you have been asking me an awful lot of questions. I've got some I'd like to ask you now. He said, that's enough. He said, stop. Report or a letter supposedly to have come from us. This is hardly likely to be his first letter to the Thessalonians. Probably it has in mind another letter. Now the apostle said, I want you to get clear in your minds about this. These people are saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now the apostle had not taught that, and what's more, it's impossible for that to have taken place, particularly in view of the fact that he had taught so eloquently and so vehemently the imminent return of the Lord Jesus with nothing between. No single facet of prophecy comes between this hope that the church holds, the return of the Lord Jesus. You hear people say, oh, the return of the Jew to Israel. That should assure us. The economic community, that should assure us. Reading 1 Thessalonians, there's no question that the imminence of the Lord's return was first and foremost, nothing else, nothing in between. I charge you to read it for yourself. Come to it. Is there anything that stands between the hope of the church? There's nothing. But brethren will say, the return of Israel, this assures us the Lord is coming. We've got it all dated out. 1948, 1988, 7 years for the tribulation. Oh, sorry, it's 1982 now. We must be in the tribulation. And so there's some pretty red faces already, aren't there? Of people that have all worked out. But it hasn't worked out the way they worked it out. And if they'd read 1 Thessalonians, they would have seen straight away that it could not work out that way. And it will not work out that way. The imminence of our Lord's return is paramount. It is first and foremost in terms of the Christian faith. Very instructive. The creeds were the same. What did they say? He ascended up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come. Nothing in between. I know people say the problem with the creeds is they didn't spell out the second coming like they did the first coming. They said all that was needed to be said in terms of the essential truth of the matter. Our Lord Jesus has ascended up into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. They were not mistaken. Come to the confessions. Well, same thing. Nothing in between. What is it that makes us the crackpot Christians of the 20th century that suggests there's something else that comes in between us and our hope? There's nothing. I don't know if you have succumbed to it, my brother, but boy, as I have traveled, I am aware that there are a good number of Christians that have got it all lined up. It frightens me. We've got it so systematized that there's such an obstacle to get over before we get to the hope of the coming is the wonder that we're still holding on to it. Now, in heaven's name, and I say that kindly and advisedly, if you are systematizing your scheme of prophecy to such a point that you've got your I's dotted and your T's crossed and you've got it all time sequenced and you've got the people all lined up and you've got the program all organized, but you do no longer know the aspiration in your heart for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ could return, and that return could be now. What a great loss that's been to you. What a great loss. A great loss indeed. Well, he rebuts it, and he gives it in writing, and as I so often taught, error is answered within the context of the biblical writing. The problem comes up, the answer is given. Just as in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, the apostle answers the question of the abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts within three chapters. Not half a sentence, by the way. Three chapters. But he does give them a complete and total biblical answer. On one occasion, one of my dear friends from Australia sat in my lounge in New Zealand and said to me, "What a pity," he said, "we've only got half a verse," he said, "to answer these people in terms of their problem." I said, "Half a verse, my foot," I said, "we've got three whole chapters. Starting off with, I would not have you to be ignorant, and finishing with, now if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." Three whole chapters devoted to it. My brethren, the trouble is, many of us are squint-eyed. And if we're not squint-eyed, we're one-eyed. Our problem is that we can only see a particular verse. And we fall into the error that we should never fall into, that you never base a doctrine on one verse. What's more, you can't. We want to know all that the Scripture says concerning the particular matter. Now, in verse 3, he starts his explanation. He shows, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs." The rebellion, the apostasy. So the day of the Lord cannot come until that rebellion occurs. You say, but doesn't he say later on the spirit of lawlessness is already at work in the world? Oh yes, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Oh, that's true. There's no question that we've got to face the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of evil, working in our world. But the rebellion has not yet come. Now what rebellion is this? Is he referring to that which is religious, or is he referring to that which is political? I suggest that he's referring to both. In this he would be parallel with the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 13, the two beasts, and Engadine Bible Center has been going through this, the two beasts, one must be political, David, the other one must be religious, so they're going side by side. No question about this. So with the one is the other. Well, I see that where you have religious licentiousness, then you have national lawlessness, do you not? Isn't the problem of this land and my land, not now that the homes of Sydneyites 1 and 10 are broken. Very significant that in the paper last week, wasn't it? 1 and 10. Said, that sounds like the Ten Commandments. One of those commandments is being broken. What's the problem? Is it the problem that the world is breaking the Ten Commandments, or is it the problem the church doesn't know it? In a good number of assemblies and churches that I have visited over the last 2 years, I've had a blackboard up and I've asked people to come up and write the Ten Commandments on the board. Do you know that not once have we had them all correct yet? On one occasion we had 13 commandments written up and there were still 6 missing. Yeah?
Please turn the tape over at this point.
On one occasion we had 13 commandments written up and there were still 6 missing. Oh yeah, the problem we've got, right? We've got ignorance in the church that spawns iniquity in the world. Our own people don't know the Ten Commandments. They can't quote them. They don't know them. And even in the shorter version, they don't know them, let alone all the ramifications that are extended across the scripture so that you can have almost half a page of writing from the biblical page on each commandment. They don't know them. Not anchored in them. Not taught in them. No wonder we've got 1 in 10 homes broken into with an ignorant church and an iniquitous nation. No wonder. No wonder. We've got to face up to the fact, though, that we have not yet got total religious breakdown and therefore total national chaos. This is what this points forward to, a breakdown that's total and complete. You say, how can this be? How can this be? Why hasn't it yet taken place? There is a restrainer, as our passage says, that's restraining supernaturally the avalanche of error and evil. That's it. Error in the church and evil in the world. It's restraining it. Well, we must move on. This rebellion is going to be climaxed in the revelation of that man of lawlessness. That's the better word for it. Will he be a religious figure or whether he'll be a political figure? When one comes to read this chapter, we find that there are some who say he is the second beast of Revelation 13. There are those who say he's the first beast. Whatever shall we make of this beast? What shall we make of him? I suggest to you that he's probably a bit of both. Because one beast does give his power to the other. Got a prophetic student over on the left here and he's checking me out very carefully. Man of lawlessness. He's revealed. That means he could be in the world. He could, if the rapture was to take place. That man of lawlessness would maybe even immediately be revealed. I don't know. If there's going to be a revolt, and this man will then be revealed in terms of that revolt, a period of time may take place between the rapture and the actual day of the Lord. We don't know. Some of us are too precise in terms of this, but it would make good sense if the revelation of the Messiah in the heavens was met by the revelation of the anti-Messiah on earth. Make good sense, wouldn't it? Coming on. What's he going to do? He's going to oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there's no good begging the question about the temple, by the way. Some people do, saying it's spiritual. There's no question that in the book of Daniel we're dealing with a literal temple, and so we are in terms of the Olivet Discourse. And we've got to face up to the fact that we're dealing with a rebuilt temple, all right, in which the man of sin or the man of lawlessness sits enthroned and calls for divine worship. He claims to be God, and he calls for the worship of himself in those very terms. That's the very epitome of evil, where man exalts himself in the place of God and says, I am God, worship me. Worship me. Coming on. Verse 5, the recall. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Don't you remember? Oh, we wish we could hear all that he did tell them. It would make things a little easier in this passage, wouldn't it? It's rather like listening at the other end of the telephone. It never really pays to listen to one end of a telephone, does it? You're only hearing what the person's saying. Yes? Yes? No? Why don't you say something more, just so we might know? Eavesdropping is a problem with telephones, isn't it? And in this passage, the apostle tells us, don't you remember what I said unto you? Paul, why didn't you tell us? Well, he may have already done so, by the way. He's told us enough, in any case, up to verse 4, for us to see that he is answering the problem that is perplexing them. There would be the rebellion, and there would be the revelation of the man of lawlessness, heading it all up. So we must not imagine that he's not telling us sufficient for us to understand the passage and to understand the question of the prophecy. At verses 6 and 7, the removal of the restrainer. Noticing, of course, the word what and the word he. Now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed in his proper time. And coming down at verse 7, in the midst of verse 7, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Who is this restrainer? Well, as I said to you yesterday, if you want to see the different views, read the Expositor's Bible Commentary, that new series, relatively new, that have come out, and he will give you quite a multitude of views. But I think they all come down to almost an irreducible two. Either it's the Holy Spirit working in government and through a governmental head, or it's the Holy Spirit at work in the church. Now, going back to what we said before, if this beast is both political and religious, this restrainer may be seen to be working in both. That providentially the Holy Spirit is using ordered government to arrest the rise of evil. Romans 13 makes good sense of that. And if you say, but there were times when the government turns against the church, the exceptions mustn't be made the rule. On the other side, it would make good sense if the removal of the church in the rapture, and therefore the restraint of the church, which is the salt of the earth and the light set upon the hill, would lead to such rapid decline and decay within the government that the government collapses worldwide, that too would make good sense, wouldn't it? So that we have, as it were, a double restraint. We have the restraint of the church, as it were, as the Americans say, where the tire hits the road. The church is impinging upon the world. That removed by the Holy Spirit laying hold upon each single believer in Christ and therefore indwelt by the Spirit would lead to an avalanche of evil in the world where lawful government crumbles and breaks. So that the secret power of lawlessness that's already at work is allowed to mushroom and blossom into our world. We've certainly got to face up to the fact, thankfully and gratefully, that there is a providential restraint, a supernatural restraint on evil and error. There is. There must be. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if we imagine that in terms of our testimony alone, we are restraining evil influences in the world, we are minimizing the work of the Spirit, and we are minimizing the power providentially of God to undertake and overrule in this world that He has made. If we believe in the transcendence of God, that God is over all, we must also believe in the immanence of God. God is at work in all and through all to the accomplishment of His purpose. Providentially, unwittingly, unknowingly, no doubt in many, many ways, but nonetheless really. Well now, the reckoning. Then, at that precise moment, that's why I believe, of course, that restrainer is a supernatural restrainer. The satanic figurehead that's raised up. The supernatural restraint is taken away. The mystery of iniquity is revealed in the man of lawlessness. Then in that very revelation, as we have it in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That's it. The revelation of the Antichrist. Noah identified but destroyed by the glory and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Christ. Make no mistake about it, the issues of this world are in the hands of God, and iniquity will not flourish to the point where truth is totally extinguished. Oh no, that cannot be. Our Lord Jesus Christ will return, and in the blazing glory of his majesty and in the very word of his mouth, man of lawlessness, we put down and destroyed. This does not mean, of course, that he will be annihilated. Revelation shows only too well that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes. Coming on. The review. The deceiver arises. That's it. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles. That's the NIV. The word counterfeit is a little bit touchy there. There is two views. One, that the man of lawlessness actually does signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He actually does perform miracles. But for the deceitful purpose, by the very miraculous activity to get people to believe that he is the Christ. Miracle equals Messiah. The miraculous activity, I am your Messiah. Particularly to Israel, of course. The other view, of course, is that they were counterfeit miracles, such as we have in Jannes and Jambres, who were doing the same things as Moses and Aaron up to a certain point. And so, by these lying signs and wonders, or as the NIV says, the counterfeit, there's no question the miraculous activity is no guarantee that the messenger is an authentic messenger of God. There are many people who are claiming to do miracles in our present world. Oh yes. Many of them, of course, are straight out deceivers. And what's more, people are being taken in. Your TV screens and so of mine have shown how easily it can be done with sleight of hand and all the rest. People taken in with psychic surgery and all the rest of it. Right? And I've got a pain in my back, and we'll sort that out all right for you. We can even fill your teeth. Yeah. In my land, recently we had a man come in, and of the 32 pastors that were there, each one had one arm that was shorter than the other, so he pulled the other one. This was all reported. 2 years later, when he returned, they all had one leg shorter than the other, so he pulled the other one. And I can see our Herald reported this very day, with tongue in cheek, wasn't the word for it. How easy people can be duped and deceived by supposed miraculous activity. But you imagine that sharpened to the nth degree. And those who do not love the truth will believe the lie. What is the lie they believe? That the Antichrist is the Christ. They are taken in. They did not want to love the truth. They would not receive the good news of salvation in a crucified Christ. And so, when a Christ comes in his own name, They believe. And what's more, God says that he's going to send them strong delusion so they will believe a lie. In other words, now the issue is sharpened further, that God providentially and God personally brings about strong delusion so they believe the lie. And it's not just a lie, by the way. It's the lie. What's the lie? The lie is that the Antichrist, the counterfeit Christ, causes people to believe in him as the true Christ. The true Christ. Believe the lie. Is it true then that people who aren't caught away and people who are left to face The great rebellion and the revelation of the man of sin will believe the lie. Oh, it's true, all right. You imagine that you can sit in your seat here this afternoon and say, it doesn't matter what I believe. I assure you that if you do not love the truth, the day will come when you'll believe the lie. Oh, yes. You say, but I'm one of those people that I believe I'll trust Christ, you know, there and then. You have no guarantee of that at all. Strong delusions mean what they say. That even with what knowledge you have got, you'll be caused to believe the lie. Must reckon with this. Now then, in verses 13 and 14, he said, beloved, he sharpens the words, we ought always to give thanks for you, brothers loved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you and saved you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this, our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here today and your eyes have been opened to the Lord Jesus, you know that He's your Savior, thank God. It wasn't your doing, was it? It was His doing. You didn't find Him. He revealed Himself to you. That's it. Ah, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ has discovered Himself to us. And we've trusted in Him who has revealed Himself to us as our Savior and our Lord. And now at verse 15 he says, so then, brethren, he says, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And he no doubt now is referring not to the letter earlier in the chapter, but the letter of 1 Thessalonians. He says, stand fast to these traditions. Tradition in itself is not bad. There is good tradition, and that good tradition that he's referring to is hold fast to the truth of the returning Christ and the imminence of that return. Hold fast to it. Why should you give it away? We've been hearing someone say this afternoon, well, because of the way the believers live, I'm giving away this truth. And so you're robbed of the hope of the Lord's return, which should keep you on the tiptoe of expectation, which should so alert you and so give you a dimension to living that you're not waiting for the day of your death, you're waiting for the Lord's return. One dear old brother at 93 said to me, they tell me I should be looking for the undertaker, he said. I'm still looking for the undertaker. And there was spirit in him and there was soul in him. It was a joy to speak to him. He couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. But his face was that big moonbeam, radiant moonbeam face of his. I said, Lord, if I have half the spark of spiritual life that this man got at that age, it will be glory to you. That's what we want, the hope of the Lord's return. Held on to him till the very moment of his death. The appetizer. Now the response of the apostle to conclude. He says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God will encourage your heart and strengthen you in every good deed and word. In other words, that your faith will be established and the way in which you conduct yourself in the world, you'll not be a shilly-shally Christian. You'll be steadfast and strong and straight and true. The Lord give us all grace to be so, for His name's sake.